It's good to be with you on this Good Friday. My name is Tanner Standerwick. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Flint Hills Bible Church. And for some of you, Good Friday might be sort of unfamiliar to you. What exactly are we celebrating? This is really the day that we get to celebrate the turning point in all of human history, where the Son of God, who had come on into the earth, took on human flesh, gave his own life for the forgiveness of his creatures, we who he had created. Really, as the climax and the turning point in, like I said, the greatest story, the story of redemption. And it's a story that we're going to take a little bit of a deeper dive in tonight, as we look at God's word. So let me pray, and we'll hop in to our message. Father, we are grateful for Christ. Today we come to celebrate him, come to celebrate the greatest sacrifice in history, where your only Son came and he did what only he could do, give a sufficient, provide his own life as a sufficient payment for sin so that we could be forgiven. Lord, on the one hand, it's the greatest day in history, but also in a sense the worst day, because it's the day that the greatest crime in history was committed. But Lord, it's through that crime that we are redeemed, that we can be forgiven. I pray that as we open the book of Colossians, that you would help us to exalt Christ in our hearts, in our minds, to make him great as we sing, so that he would be more the focus and the attention of our lives, seeking to live for his glory out of gratitude for all that he did for us on this Good Friday. So help us in that regard, in Christ's name, amen. Well, Brady always knew that his grandpa was an accomplished man, but it wasn't until recently that he discovered just how great he was. He knew that his grandfather had been on a Rose Bowl winning team in college, but he recently discovered that it was his grandpa who caught the winning touchdown. He knew that he had served in Vietnam, but recently found a box full of medals and prestigious awards in his attic for his service. He also knew that his grandpa, after the war, had become a successful businessman. But it wasn't until recently that he had discovered that he had actually served as the president of a state business association, was an influential leader in his field. And it seemed like the more Brady discovered about his grandpa, the more his respect for him grew. And maybe you have someone in your family like this. This is often true for us. Well, the more that we learn about someone, sometimes can diminish our respect for them as we see their flaws. With great men and women, although flawed, often the more we learn, the more we respect them. You may have a hero in your family who just keeps getting more heroic the more you find out about them. You may have a historical hero like Charles Spurgeon or Amy Carmichael. And as much as you look up to them, you find the more that you learn about them, the more you really come to respect them. And often, the more, as much as we revere somebody, our reverence for them is really dependent on our knowledge of them, how much we know about their lives and what they did. This is actually true with Jesus and his death on the cross, too. When we think of Jesus' death on the cross, we think of atonement for sins. All of humanity has sinned against God, and the wages for those sins are death. Our sin has estranged us from God and has earned each of us a one-way ticket to hell. But God so loved the world that he sent his son, Christ, to die for us so we could be forgiven and reconciled to God by faith, giving us the hope of eternal life. And amen, hallelujah, praise God that that is true. None of us would be here tonight if it wasn't. But what if I were to tell you that that's only part of the story? What if I were to tell you that the message of the cross is no less than personal atonement for your sin, but it's actually more than that? Now, before you stone me, let me explain to you what I mean. We're going to be in Colossians 1, 19 through 20 tonight. And this evening, we're going to see really the rest of the story of the cross that maybe gets less focus. So we can give Christ the full honor he deserves in dying on the cross and all that he accomplished for us. The more we know of the story of the cross, the more we will know of the glory of Christ in it. Now, Colossians, as many of you are familiar with, is one of four books known as the prison epistles. That would be Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. It's written by Paul, who's writing from a Roman prison to a relatively young congregation in a small town called Colossae in the middle of what's modern-day Turkey. And this fledgling church had been inundated with heresy. And the man who had founded this church, a man by the name of Epaphras, went to Paul in Rome for some help in how to deal with this problem. So Paul, in sort of his customary fashion, writes the church a letter on how they're to deal with it. It's the letter we have today, known as Colossians. And he sends it back to the church with a man named Tychicus. And Paul focuses his instruction in this letter on several themes, the most prominent of which is the supremacy of Christ and how it is that that plays itself out in our lives. And it's in the heart of some of the most profound words, really in the entire Bible, about Christ, that we find the glory of Christ on the cross on full display. So read Colossians 1, 19 through 20 with me. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, first, Paul reminds us in verse 19 of the deity of Christ. Jesus is and was a man born to a woman named Mary, who lived an altogether normal life up until about the age of 30. At that point, he began his earthly ministry where he really showed the world that he was no mere man, but that he was God in the flesh. And he was a man in like us in the sense that he was also the image of God. Paul actually reminds us of that in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. But he was at the same time a man very unlike us, and that he was not just the image of God, but he possessed the fullness of God. He is totally 100% deity. And as deity, he holds several titles. He is the creator. As our God, he is our creator. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." From the tiniest particles that make up a cell to the vast expanse of the universe, everything in creation is stamped with "made by Christ." From the angels in heaven to the demons in the abyss, even Satan himself, are stamped with made by Christ. And we, the crown jewel of God's creation, his image bearers, are stamped with the same title. Christ, who is the Word, created the world by simply speaking the words, "Let there be," and there was. A power that only God himself could possess. And as our creator, Christ has full rights and privileges over us. He owns us. He owns everything. Everything is his. Just like if you build a piece of furniture or you cook a meal, that is yours unless you decide to sell it or share it. And as the creator, Christ not only owns the creation, but he rules it. If you create a board game, you have the right to govern how the game is played. You get to make and enforce the rules to the game. So Christ not only holds the title of creator, but also of king, of ruler. He is in charge. He has the sole right to tell his creation how to operate, and especially to tell his image bearers how to live. And we, his image bearers, obeyed him for a little while. But shortly after Christ's creation was complete, his creation rebelled. The first two image bearers, Adam and Eve, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told them not to eat from. And as a result, God placed a curse on Adam and Eve to remind them of the horrors of sin. And after that point, we, his image bearers, and the rest of creation have been estranged from God. His image bearers that were meant to follow God's way and represent God to give him glory, we seek to follow our own way and our own glory. His creation that was meant to fully display his glory was now tainted by the curse. Lions that God created to display his majesty and power still do, but now they are also a tool of the curse, bringing death and fear in others. Clouds that God created to display his gentleness and his kindness can rain life-giving nourishment on the earth, but they can also destroy creation as hurricanes, tornadoes, and hailstorms. Because of the curse, God's creation has been estranged from him. Christ's creation, rather, has been estranged from him, and he wants it back. And he will take it back. Verse 20 tells us how, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The solution to estrangement is reconciliation. A child who is estranged from their parents has to be reconciled to them to heal the relationship. A wife who is estranged from her husband has to be reconciled to him to heal the marriage. Estrangement requires reconciliation. And we often associate the cross with reconciliation, but again, it's usually reconciliation in our personal relationship with God. And again, while that is gloriously true, there is more to the story. Paul says Christ came to reconcile all things to himself. Not just all people, or not just all the elect, but all things. What kinds of things? Well, he explains, whether on earth or in heaven. From earth to heaven, and everywhere in between, Christ wants his creation back. He wants humanity back, either by reconciling our relationship with him, our collective relationship with him through faith, or cleansing the earth of the rebels through judgment. He wants the physical realm back by ridding it of the curse. He wants the spiritual realm reconciled to him by preserving those faithful angels and judging the fallen ones. If it's part of creation, Christ wants it back, fully submitted to him. And he did the only thing that could be done to make that happen. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace by settling the account of sin with his own blood. Remember, God placed a curse on creation after Adam and Eve sinned. Their disobedience really had a ripple effect on the rest of creation that hadn't personally sinned. And as long as there is sin in the world, there will be a curse on the world. In order for that curse to be lifted and for creation to be reconciled to God, reconciled to Christ, he had to take care of the sin problem. And he will do that in one of two ways. Either he will give mercy and forgive someone's sin, or he will give justice and judge it. He will give mercy to his elect, paying the penalty of their sin, which according to Romans 6:23 is death, by offering his own life as a substitute for ours. And for those who put their faith in Christ, Christ takes care of their sin by taking their punishment on himself on the cross. And that means that God will no longer punish us, but rather forgive us. And the estrangement that exists in our relationship with God because of our sin can actually be reconciled. Our record of debt to God can now say paid in full, and we can enjoy peace with him. Ultimately, waiting until the day when we're not only forgiven of our sin, but we're completely freed from it someday in heaven. So Christ is reconciling humanity that way, taking care of the sin problem that way, but he'll also take care of it for those who don't believe in a different way. For those who refuse to trust in Christ and whose sins are not paid for, Christ will take care of their sin by judging them and punishing them. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." At the end of the day, Christ will bring peace to the earth, either through mercy or through judgment. And when he does, the rest of creation will finally be restored to their creator. Human redemption and restoration and reconciliation leads to the redemption, restoration, and reconciliation of everything else. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, when he writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." See, just as creation was dragged into the curse by human sin, it will be rescued out of it by human redemption, which is only possible because of Christ's death on the cross. See, Christ died to redeem and reconcile sinners to himself, but that's not the end of the story. Through redeeming and reconciling sinners, he will one day redeem and reconcile everything. In the end, creation will be restored. Isaiah prophesies this in Isaiah 11:6 through 9, when he tells us that one day the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of creation will be restored and reconciled in the end. Even for us, our souls will be redeemed, but did you know your body will too? Your body, the body you have now, will actually be redeemed and restored. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." The curse will not have the final say over a single inch of God's creation. Christ will have total victory in the end. See, Jesus is a greater Savior than maybe we often realize. And I hope that in that little devotional, you've caught a bit of a glimpse of the glory of Christ as we've covered the rest of the story of the cross. And I don't have 5 points of application for you or anything like that. I really don't know a better way to apply that than to worship. So let's do that together. Let's pray and worship our preeminent Savior as our music team comes up and leads us in the final song about the worthiness and the glory of Christ. Bow with me. Father, thank you for sending Christ. Lord, we know that the curse has affected us personally. It's estranged us from you. But it's really estranged all of your creation that you originally created through Christ for your glory. But you have a good and perfect plan that we may not know every detail of, to, in the end, reconcile everything to yourself. So that for all of eternity, we and our fellow creatures will get to glorify you exactly the way we were intended. Help us, Lord, to live out that future reality to whatever extent we can today, giving you glory. In all we do. In Christ's name, amen.